which already have
questions that won't be able to get to all of them
this evening.
But if you would open up to Matthew 20 and stick a finger there and open up to Mark 10. Matthew 20.
Mark 10. And with another finger or a piece of paper or something else, Luke 22 or 18 will be in both of those places. So these are a couple questions that came in about what I was preaching on in weeks past about degrees of reward and final judgment for the believer, and it's a day of receiving the inheritance, and that heaven is for Christ, and everything is his inheritance, and we are joint heirs with him, and we partake of that as his bride, as the church, and it's not based upon our performance, but based upon his performance. And so this is some questions that came in regards to that. I'm just going to read the question, and then we're going to look at a really portion of scripture in Matthew 19 and Matthew 20. And then I'll, if I need to answer the questions more than that, I'll address them. I'll address them individually. There's really three-part question. So the question is, if there are no gradations in reward or honor in the coming kingdom, why didn't Jesus in Matthew 20, 21 through 23, why didn't Jesus correct the mother of the sons of Zebedee when she came to request that her son sit in the position of honor at his left and at his right in his coming kingdom? They go on, he corrected the Sadducees, which you read about in Matthew 22, 20. I have the wrong verses down here, but I believe it's 20 through 22, somewhere there. Maybe 13 through 22. Let's see, Matthew 22. I'm not sure the exact reference because I have it written down wrong, but it's like 15 through 30-something, through the end of the chapter, kind of. But so there, Jesus corrected the Sadducees about the dilemma of marriage and heaven, where they presented a scenario to him, trying to trap him, that if the resurrection was real, whose woman, you know, who would the husband be? Who would the woman belong to? So he corrected the Sadducees there, but he did not do so with the boy's mother. Instead, Christ seems to suggest that the greater sacrifice or the depth of obedience one made determines one's reward, but eventually told them that the requested locations were reserved to those whom the Father had prepared for them. So let's read it real quick, just at Matthew chapter 20, just directly, beginning in verse 20, Matthew 20, 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So that's the passage, direct passage. So here are the questions. Why didn't Jesus correct the woman, the mother of the two? And what did he mean by his answer? what did he mean in Matthew 20:26, which says, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." And then also in Matthew 19:28, what did Jesus mean when he promised his disciples who have left everything to follow him that they will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel? It seems that this reward and position of honor is reserved for the 12. So that's the entirety of the questions there. So it's basically based on what Jesus taught in these areas to the disciples about the 12 thrones and about what he says to James and John and their mother. And Mark, it says James and John came asking him and not the mother. So what do we do with that? Well, they came to her. All of them did. The mother came with her sons and asked of it, but they're asking too. I mean, you can imagine what it would look like. Here's James and John. Jesus, hey, can we ask you something? And, you know, his mom asks, and they go, yeah, can we do it, one of us? No. And so it's easy to put the two together. I mean, some people read something like that and go, oh, no, it says his mother asked. And then over here it says, oh, they asked. Well, it's an account, the same account recounted by two different authors of the same thing, and they were all there, and one mentions the sons and the other mentions the mother. But even here in Matthew, he says to them, are you able? He's not talking to the mother, are you able to drink? He's talking to them, and they answer him. So you can see that it was a conversation. I just wanted, just in case that tripped someone up, I just wanted to mention that. So in this account, they're asking, hey, can we have a preferential seat? And Jesus doesn't say, no, there is no such thing. He says, it's not mine to give, it's my Father's. So that's the general idea of the question. How does that go along with me saying there's no degrees of reward in heaven? What I want to do is I want to first answer the question like I studied it. And that is to forget about the question and to study the passage and see what the passage is teaching, to see what the narrative is, what's going on, how do we connect different things together, find that out, and then we can look at the question in regards to what it says. So let's go back into 19, and I'm just going to run quickly through it. And we'll look at some of the other Gospels as well, where we have different accounts of the same thing, as well as some similar instances of such things. But leading up to this, what brings us up to this point? So we're in Matthew 19, and we really are going to begin in verse 27. Peter says, behold, we've left everything to follow you. But what leads up to that? What leads up to that is Jesus talking, the teaching of with the rich young ruler, his encounter with the rich young ruler. And right before that is Jesus says something about children. And I believe these are intentionally here by Matthew, one put in this order right here to show something. In verse 13, Matthew 19:13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, let the children alone, leave them alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And the next account is someone came to him saying, what do I do to obtain eternal life? And it's the rich young ruler. And we're familiar with the story. Go sell everything you have. You'll have riches in heaven. Come follow me. He goes away sad. And that's what he brings us up really to Peter's answer. But Jesus says this, in verse 23, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? If it's not this rich man that the Lord has blessed and given him abundance and prospered him, just like he promised to our people who would honor him and love him and serve him and obey him and keep the law. He promised riches and wealth and abundance. And if he can't be saved, well, who can? Well, he just answered the question right before this. Allow the little children to come to me, because this is what makes up, like these, is what makes up the kingdom of heaven. Now, what makes this even more astonishing, turn back to chapter 18. Now, it's a page back for us. We don't know how much time transpired for the apostles, but in reading through this, this appears to be fairly close together. So that it's not like something distant, like he said it, you know, 3 years ago and we didn't remember. But the beginning of chapter 18, the disciples come and they say, what? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And he called a child to himself and set before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom. And then he goes on to warn them not to cause such little ones of these who believe in him to stumble. And what do they do when the children come running up to him in chapter 19? No, keep them away. Keep the kids away from Jesus. We don't want to bother him with kids. And he repeats it again. And this is one thing you find in the Gospels. Sometimes it's hard to determine what is given in a different order in the different Gospels, especially the synoptic Gospels, the similar Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sometimes it's hard to tell what's given in a different order and what's repeated. I think it's possible the Sermon on the Mount in Luke is another accounting of the sermon than we have in Matthew. I can't prove it. I haven't studied it all out far enough, but it seems certainly possible because Jesus does teach the same thing multiple times. You see that with, I mean, one of the big things, the cleansing of the temple. He does it at the beginning of his ministry, and he does it at the closing of his ministry. About roughly 3 years apart. When he starts off, he goes and inspects the house, and he finds leprosy. And then just like the law commands, he comes back and he inspects the house again, and he finds leprosy. And so he tears the stones down out of the house. I really believe that's what it's a picture of. Two different accounts of him cleansing the temple. And both times it's written, my father's house will be a house of prayer. So this I believe sets up the story. Who's the greatest? The little children, those that are like little children, the humble encounter with the rich young ruler. And the disciples are astonished because Jesus tells them to leave everything and follow him. And he can't do it. And Jesus says, you know, it's extremely difficult. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they who can be saved then? Verse 26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said to him, well, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And I do believe there is something of that attitude in Peter asking the question, what are we going to get? What's in it for us? Because we did what you say to do. What's this treasure in heaven you're talking about? What's in it for us? Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to him, And the reason I say I think there's something of that attitude is because it proves out in different times and different ways in the lives of the apostles. So that multiple times they argue about amongst themselves about which one of them is the greatest. So verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So keep your finger there. Now turn over to Mark chapter 10. Right after the account with the children coming to him and Jesus blessing them and the account of the rich young ruler, we find Peter asking the same question. Verse 28, "Behold, we have left everything to follow you." And this is how Mark records it. Verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now go ahead and turn over to Luke 18. So you see some of the things Jesus added there, right? A little bit more descriptive in what's left. And he also clarifies some timeline. Verse 30, "will receive now in this present age." And then in Luke 18, I don't have free fingers like y'all do. Free, not three. The account of the rich young ruler begins in verse 18. And Peter, when they heard it, verse 26, "who can be saved?" In verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." It's just really, we've left our own and followed you. "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." And I want to point this out too. He takes the 12 aside, tells them how he's going to be mistreated, handed over to the Gentiles. Look at verse 34, because this is going to come up. "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." They did not comprehend the things that were said. So back in Matthew, I wanted to read those accounts of this same thing just to give a little bit more clarity, a little bit more light on it. So he says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," verse 28, the regeneration. This word is used only one other place, and that's in Titus 3, 5, where he talks about it's not, it's the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, but it's in that passage. But that word there, that's the only other time this is used. And this regeneration here, what it actually means, born again. This actually means exactly what we say about John 3, which y'all know I believe it's born from above. But this is actually new birth. It literally means new birth, born again, a renewal. But the main idea is birthing, a new birthing. Now, here's the thing about this. And this is something we really need to learn how to do, because most of us have a dispensational background. And if you don't have a dispensational background, you have been heavily influenced by it. And so whenever we read anything about sometimes the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, anything that seems like it might be future, we automatically read it into our future. But I think that's wrong, especially when we're reading it into passages like the Gospels, like the narrative here, where this is still the old covenant. But Jesus, this is the gospel. This is Jesus who was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, who fulfilled the law. He was born under the law. The law is still in existence at this time. The age, many times when you read the age, we always think the age and the age to come. Well, this age now that we're in and the age to come, which is the future age. But what about the age that they were in? The Jewish age, the age of the temple, the age of the law, the age of the new covenant, the age when God did not go out and deal with the Gentiles, but he dealt with Israel. And I believe that's exactly what he's talking about in most instances in the Gospels. See, the crucifixion, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, the time of the gospel going out to the nations, and the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, that was their future. It's our past. It was their future. So much of Jesus' teachings had to do with these things, with the coming of the Spirit, with the destruction of the temple, with bringing in of a new covenant, something new, something different. And so I think it's a mistake to read regeneration and think, oh, heaven, the end, when all things, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Well, when did Jesus take the throne? I'm not going to go into it in great depth, but I just want to read one passage. And again, it would take the whole time and more to go into that. But in this is on the road to Emmaus when Jesus is talking with the disciples. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Christ has entered into his glory. He is the first fruits of those raised from the dead. He already has a resurrected body. He is already glorified in that sense. He's already there. He's already seated on the throne. He's already King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's already ruling the nations with the rod of iron. He's already doing this. He is on his glorious throne. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. If that's not his glorious throne, I don't know what is. And so he says to them who've left everything, that they also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, for my sake, for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, will receive in this age, will receive now many times as much. And in the age to come, in the future, will inherit eternal life. But many are first who will be last, and the last first. So what are the 12 thrones? Well, he's talking to disciples, the ones he has been discipling, the ones that he has been teaching, the ones that he gave the Great Commission to directly and sent them out to make disciples of all people. Think about it like this. In the Old Testament, the judges, what did they do? They brought a message from God to the people, and they led the people in the way that they should go. Israel. And that's what Jesus taught the disciples, the 12 apostles, to do. They were the apostles to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul went to the Jews first. The 12 also went to the Gentiles, but they were the apostles of the Jews. They were the ones sent by Christ to the Jews to judge them, to sit in judgment, to proclaim truths. They're the ones that he said, I will send prophets to you, so that upon this generation will come all the blood shed by the prophets. They are those prophets, to bring the word of God to them, to call them to repentance and faith, and turn to Christ, their Messiah, promised from the scriptures. So they're sitting on thrones. They have places of authority here in this life. That's what they're sent to do in the new age. After Pentecost, when the Spirit falls, they received power from on high, and they went about doing the things that he taught them to do, calling men all everywhere to repent, but especially to the Jews they went. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So again, never have enough time. Peter said, behold, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? He just told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Come follow me. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But he couldn't part with his treasure now for a future bank account. He couldn't give up serving his present bank account for a future bank account. And the disciples say, we have done that. What's our bank account look like in the future? And Jesus goes on to tell them that in this life, the things you've given up, in this life, you receive many more. We know exactly what that's like. Has it cost you family to be a Christian? Just turn around and look around you at the family you've gained in this life. In this life, has it cost you a house? Turn around and look around you and see how many houses you have if you're in need. Have you lost your job? Turn around and look at the help that is there to be provided for you for your needs in this life if you've lost it for the sake of the kingdom of God. An eternal life, I mean, the age to come, in heaven, the treasure, eternal life. Eternal life. What more do you want? Your sins are forgiven. What more do you want? See, they're bucking for power. They're bucking for treasure. What's in it for us? Jesus teaches them, many who are first will be last and the last first. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, he tells us. Chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vines. And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius, which is a day's wages, he sent them to his vineyard. And then he goes out at 9 o'clock and he finds other men and puts them to work. And then he goes out at noon and at 3 p.m. and at 5 p.m. and still finds people standing around not working, and he sends them into the field. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. They got just the same amount we got, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give to this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. You see what he's teaching them there? What's in it for us? Well, you're going to sit on 12 tribes you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Whoa, that sounds good. But the first will be last, and the last will be first. In other words, you're the ones that were first hired. You were the first ones called into service, and you're going to bear the burden. And you're going to be in this the longest. You're going to go through the long haul. And the one that only labored an hour gets the same thing you do. Eternal life. I mean, do you see? Do you see that there? This is all connected. There is no disjuncture here. This is Jesus continuing to teach. And it doesn't stop yet. 17, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 aside, and he said to them, verse 18, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. On the third day, he will be raised up. Remember what Luke said? They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. This was the case for most of the time with the disciples. Turn over to Luke 22. I think is where I want to go. This is the night he was betrayed. This is after the Lord's Supper was instituted. Look at verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them would be regarded to be, which of them was regarded to be the greatest. This is in the upper room. This is right before he dies. And they're still arguing who's the greatest. He's already taught them on this multiple times. We just read back earlier in Matthew 18 when they came, who's the greatest? It wasn't just a curiosity. They were looking for a leg up. Multiple times they came to Jesus. We read multiple accounts of them needing to learn this lesson about what it means to be great. The one that desires to be great is not the one looking for honor, but the one who humbles himself like a little child. He goes on to say, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. That's what a throne is. It's a position of authority. It's a place of authority. But it's not this way with you. The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And in John 13, we read about how he washed the disciples' feet, which I believe, looking at the two together, it's hard to tell sometimes the order, but it seems to me like this argument arose after he washed their feet. And it's like him teaching them about humility stirred them up to pride. I mean, if you go back and forth comparing between here and the different accounts in John, it seems to me that this discussion comes up after he washes their feet. Either way, it's nothing new to them. So all that to say, a lot of times the Gentiles, the apostles just really didn't know. I heard someone recently say something I thought was excellent about the Olivet Discourse, when they come out and the apostles ask them these questions. You know, look at these stones. And he says, not one is going to be left on another. And then they hit them with all these questions. And sometimes scholars put so much into those questions as though they're carefully thought out and they're asked with understanding and insight. And what's going to be the sign of it? How many questions are there? Are there two questions? Are there three questions? What exactly is meant by them? No, it's the disciples who were clueless going, what? What are you talking about? When's that going to happen? How's that going to come? What? And I mean, you can just imagine they're just bombarding him with questions. And so he sits them down and he teaches them. Back in Matthew 20, verse 20, right after Jesus tells them what's going to happen to him. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down, making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. What do you think prompted that question? What did we just read about? What did we just read that Jesus told the 12? Where are they going to sit? On 12 thrones. They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here come Peter and James and Mom in tow. Say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, let one of us sit on your right hand and one on your left. Let us have the throne closest to your throne. They haven't learned. Part of the question was, why didn't Jesus correct them? I believe that's exactly what Jesus does do. Verse 22, but Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So you don't know what you're asking. You're thinking of sitting on a throne and looking down over people and giving commands and giving commands and all this. But if you want to be great, you don't become like a great leader and like a great Lord. You become like a child who everyone tells them what to do. You humble yourself. You become like a servant, like one who serves. The position of honor in the kingdom is not like the position of honor in the earth, on the world. It's a position of service. In other words, I just picture this. I don't literally expect it to happen, but I picture heaven like this, that you and I are seated around a banquet table and we're sitting there just servants, just coming around and just boom, boom, just lavishing platters of food and just all sorts of wonderful things. Just boom, boom, putting it before us. And sorry, can I get you something else? Do you have enough? Is there something you would like? And the servants just all around, just constantly there. And the servants are the apostles and the head waiter is Christ. It's completely the opposite. That's the place of honor. The place of honor is the one that serves. They're not thinking right. They promised 12 thrones, and that's not enough. Now, I want to be on your right hand. I want to be on your left hand. Oh, yeah, I know, in the age to come, eternal life. But, you know, let's get back to these thrones. Let's get back to this seat of honor. Let's get back to what we're going to get. Jesus got through telling them, the one that was hired at 5 o'clock gets the same thing as the guy that was hired at sunup. And it's fair and it's generous because the landowner didn't have to give them a job in the first place. What about the seed of the one on the right and on the left? Jesus said, it's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. I would go back to in your kingdom, verse 21. Do you think the disciples really knew what the kingdom of God was? They're looking for it. They're looking for it to come. What's it going to be like? Right? That's their curiosity, is what is it going to be like? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They didn't know. They didn't understand. Not yet. And so I think it's a fair question to ask. When Jesus answered about sitting on my right and my left hand is for those for whom the Father has been prepared by my Father, I don't think we can just assume that's talking about heaven, the end, the very end, because the kingdom has come. It came 2,000 years ago. We're in the kingdom now. The kingdom of God has already come. Christ is already exalted. He's already seated at the right hand of the Father. The new covenant has come. It has begun. We are in the kingdom right now. Who's the greatest apostle? This is purely speculative. Feel free to answer. But who do we tend to think of as the greatest apostle? Peter, John the Baptist, Paul. I think most people consider Paul to be the greatest apostle. Not one of the 12. I wonder if that's something Jesus may not have been thinking about here, or something that may lead to an answer to that. The one who considered himself the least of all apostles and not even worthy to be called an apostle. The one who showed so much humility. That's pure conjecture. Please don't. You think about it if you want to, but that's pure conjecture on my part. But I don't know that we can just assume that this is talking about heaven here, because most of it is not. In the age to come, eternal life, that may not be talking about heaven. Don't you have eternal life now? And isn't this the new age as far as the old covenant versus new covenant, the old passing away, the new has come? Hasn't it already come? See, eschatology matters. It affects how you view so much more than just eschatological passages. And again, possibly the entire New Testament was written before this old age passed away. It's arguable in Revelation, I understand that. I think there's good arguments about internal evidence, Revelation being written before 70 AD, because of the way the temple is mentioned and no mention of the destruction of it. I tend to believe that just from what it says in Revelation. But all of the New Testament is written And the old age hasn't quite passed away yet. Like the writer of Hebrews says, these things are getting ready and are passing away. There's that overlap. In other words, even with the old covenant and the coming of the new covenant, there was an already but not yet. And with us who are in the new covenant and the kingdom of God has come and we already have eternal life and we're already redeemed, we're already justified. According to Paul in Romans 8, we are glorified, have been already. You already all are glorified. Again, we automatically think of the future. But what if you think it of in terms of we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but having been justified by faith, we no longer fall short of the glory of God. We have been glorified. We have been bestowed this glory. We're in the age of already, not yet. Looking back on the things they looked forward to and looking forward to the end, when Christ returns, the resurrection of the dead, the finality of this earth, this creation. What happens next? Verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Why did they become indignant? Because they got there first. That's not right. They got to you. That's not fair. What about me? Look at what I've done for you. I should get a shot at that. Their indignation is not born out of humility. It's not born out of gratitude. It's not born out of the idea of a servant that says we've only done what our duty was. The ten become indignant. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Again, here's what their view is. They're looking at these thrones, these rules, rulers, the positions of honor and authority as a position of just that. But from an earthly perspective, the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. Who is the Son of Man? Daniel's vision, and I saw one like a Son of Man coming, and to him was given kingdom and dominion and reign and authority, and the Son of Man came. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He had just given them an example of service in verses 17 through 19, to be delivered over, to be put to death for his people, to give his life for his sheep, to die for sinners. That was the service that he came to do. And what do we see in that? The glory of God. We see the glory of God, the wisdom of God displayed in what Jesus came to do, to humble himself and serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So I do. Why didn't Jesus correct the woman, their mother? I believe he did, but the real correction is for James and John, and then for the 12. They were seeking a more honored seat than the other 12 were. They were looking for a higher rank. 12 being on one of 12 seats wasn't enough. They wanted the left and the right hand. Positions of honor and power and authority. And it occurred more times than just this. They were arguing the same thing in the upper room at the Passover. Jesus had just said, this is my body that is given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood given for you. And they start fighting amongst each other. Who's the greater? The disciples didn't have a right understanding of the kingdom of God at this time. And we have to keep that in mind when they ask questions about it. In Luke 17:10, you don't have to turn there. I've already mentioned it. 17:10, yeah. I may want to read more. Talking about forgiveness. Forgive seven times in a day, in a single day. Apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. Says if you had grain of a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and it would obey you. And then he says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him who has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourselves and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did these things which were commanded him, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. What are disciples doing in the passages that we've read? Throne? Wow, that's awesome. Can I have a higher throne? Can I have more? Tell me about the stuff that I'm getting. He was teaching them here the attitude that they are to have. It's the attitude we are to have. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. See, Christ may call us friend, but we should look at ourselves as servants. He's our Lord. Lord means master. If he's master, that means we are servants, slaves. It's the position that we put ourselves in and that we take every time we say, Lord. Every time we address him as Lord, we're saying, I'm just a lowly servant. What would you have me to do? The disciples' attitude was not that. Not yet. Oh, it would be. And they would be awesome examples of servants when they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, just like you and I are. Just like you and I are empowered to serve and to humble ourselves and to serve one another. All the while saying, we're just lowly slaves. We're just doing what we were commanded to do. What does he mean in 10:26? It is not to be this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. I mean, I think I've already answered that. Whoever wishes to be first must be your slave. He just gave the parable of the laborers and the landowner and the laborers. First shall be last, the last shall be first. Giving himself as an example. In 1918, what did he mean? We've left everything, 12 thrones. I think I've already gone over that. There was a question in here, or part of it. It seems this reward and position of honor was reserved for the 12. I would agree that what Jesus is talking about, the 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, was reserved for the 12s as those who were appointed by Christ as his representatives to carry on his work after he would depart. But I would also argue that this was not referring to heaven, but to the time that extended from Pentecost to the giving of the Spirit on through to the destruction of the temple and the ending of the old covenant, hence bringing a close to this present age, which was for them the age they were still in. And I believe regeneration has to do with the kingdom and the new age that was about to come, a time of the new covenant and the giving of the Spirit and the new temple of God and so many other promises that were about the new covenant, the coming of the new covenant, the building of a new temple, just so many promises. And again, I've already mentioned this, but I want to say it again. We tend to read such things as those who live on this side of those things that the apostles and the early church were waiting, and they were still waiting to see what was going to happen. Our history was their future. Our fulfilled prophecy was their unfulfilled prophecy. And some of it, yeah, you could say prophecy being fulfilled, because that is certainly what Christ was doing. He was fulfilling all Scripture in his first advent. They were waiting for Christ to sit on his throne and rule and reign. We live in the time that he is ruling and reigning. We live in the time when the new temple is being built. We can already see they're waiting for the temple to be destroyed. We're living in the time where it's being built, the new one, the last times temple, the new covenant temple. We can already see that he has been given a kingdom and a people. We're those who have experienced the first resurrection spoken of in John 5:25. And I want to read it just so no one's guessing what I'm talking about. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And I believe that's exactly what I was talking about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. This is the first resurrection. I believe it's that it's being born from above. It's being born from above. You have passed from death into life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he made you alive in him. And we are now waiting for the second and final resurrection. We are those who have eternal life and are waiting for eternal life. Again, the already and the not yet. I don't think I really have time to do justice to the last question that has to do, let me just kind of summarize. Do you think God's blessing on Christians alive today, that God's blessings vary depending on what they do, such that God, despite saving all his people, will bless some more than others here on the earth, and this being dependent upon their actions? So in other words, do I think there are varying degrees of reward in this life? And if not in this, and if there is in this life, why not in the age to come? And very quickly, and I'm not going to be able to do it justice, but there's consequences to disobedience. And in this life, we still disobey. In this life, we're still in this body of sin. There is still the lust of the flesh. There's still the lust of the eyes. There's still the boastful pride of life that we wrestle with and fight against. We still have to mortify the deeds of the flesh, put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're still groaning in this body, waiting for the redemption of the body that is to come. And so there is still sin in this life. And so there is loss of blessing based upon obedience, because obedience brings blessing. And if we can disobey, it means, yeah, we're missing out on something we could have. So those that are more obedient, yes, they receive greater blessings. But it's not that God is withholding, it's that we aren't obeying. So there is a working in this life. In the parable of the sower, there are varying percentages of fruit that are produced. You know, the sower went out to sow, he sowed seed, it fell in the good soil, and it brought forth, and I can't remember the 30, 60, 90, 100, whatever fold, different amounts. Jesus teaches about the vine and the branches. There's times we need to be pruned in order to bear more fruit. We can read about those who are weak and feeble and in need of healing in Hebrews 12. They're disciplined by their father, and some are weak and feeble. I mean, we're in 1 Corinthians right now. What were they missing out on? Because of their disobedience, they were missing out on unity. They were missing out on love and unity and peace and harmony and so much more because of their disobedience. I know that we're tempted to judge from a fleshly standpoint, just as the 12 were. And here's another thing. Does God give special gifts to some people? Does he give some people, quote unquote, greater gifts than other people? Yeah, absolutely he does. According to one's abilities, yes and no. He gives gifts graciously, just out of love, not out of abilities, but just out of love. He also gives some according to their ability. But let me ask you this, where does the ability come from? Comes from God as well. So he gives the gift of ability and then gives a gift according to the ability so that he's the giver, we're just the recipient of his grace. But also I think we don't look at things rightly. Someone may get an exalted gift. They may be a missionary, evangelist, a pastor. They may be a gifted speaker, something visible, something known. And another nobody woman may be given the gift of motherhood. Who's the greater in the kingdom of God? The one that's the most faithful with what they've been given. So that the mother who spends her life raising children, serving her husband, serving others, just, you know, humdrum, normal, blum, blah, blum. Man, if she's doing it faithful as unto the Lord, out of love for Christ and gratitude. In other words, you have plenty of opportunities to receive more blessings than I do. According to faithfulness. According to our obedience, not according to the gift given. Faithfulness, the heart, the one that humbles himself. The one who is most faithful in the exercise of their duties. If you remember Jesus and the story of the different talents, some were given more, some were given less. And what was said to all of them? Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in. Different gifts different are given to different people. Romans 12, I won't turn there, but faith was given according to the grace of God. So what were you given? Well, do it according to your faith. What is your position? What are you able to do? What are you gifted to do? Do it according to your faith. That's what's required. So in this life, yeah, I believe there are different gifts given, different degrees, abilities, and things like that. Why not then in the age to come? Because that's completion. It's perfection. It's done. There is no more body of sin. There is no more temptation to sin. I mean, not just no more sin, no more temptation to sin. We will be perfected. We will be selfless like Christ. That's how I read my Bible, talking about the end. It is the culmination. It is the perfection of all things. When we see him, we will be like him. No more tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just life. Eternal life. So that's a very quick answer to that. Any questions? It's time's running out, but if anyone has a quick one. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, help us to be faithful in studying your word, to search it out, to find you, not just to read, but to read and to study, to read, to know you. And Father, would you reveal yourself to us as we read, as we study? Lord, give us greater understanding. Lord, greater knowledge of you so that we might worship you more. Lord, help us to be content with such things you give us in this life, but to never be content with our knowledge of you and with pursuing after you. Lord, always having a holy discontent in these regards. Father, we just thank you and praise you. You're good. Amen. We're dismissed.